All right, but right now we are starting a new sermon series. It's entitled Holy Perseverance, a Long Obedience to a Living Hope. It's the study of 1 Peter. So let's dive in. In this epistle, Peter is telling his readers, don't look at your earthly circumstances. Don't look at the experiences that you're having to understand how God works or how to live. Life in a fallen world and its inhumanity cannot be the primary means that a believer understands God's value and love for them. Here's why. At least two reasons. First, because God sent Jesus to die for all who would believe. That's how we know that we're valued, not by looking at our circumstances, not by our experiences. Jesus let himself be brutally murdered, suffers God's wrath for all of our sin. He gives us his righteousness. That's the definitive expression of God's love. Forever, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of your experiences. Our present earthly experiences tell us very little to nothing about who we are in relationship to God. So we can't rely on them to tell us much of anything about our faith. The second reason we don't look to circumstances and experiences for direction or for God's estimation of us is that we kind of just stink at interpreting those circumstances. I mean, whether they're good or bad, the truth is we just don't have God's omniscience about all that is going on. For instance, when I was young, if you came to me and asked me if my dad loved me and did what's best for me, at times I would have said, absolutely not, okay? When I was a kid, we traveled back and forth between the U.S. and South America. We did that for about 5 years, and the same thing with Libya. And so every time we would come back to the United States, there was an opportunity for us to get our routine vaccinations, plus vaccinations for things like malaria and typhoid. And if you would have asked me, after I walked out of that room that my dad led me into, if my dad loved me, I would say, absolutely not. No way. I mean, my dad would take me into this room that smelled all kind of medicine-y, you know, and there were no toys in there. I mean, you couldn't touch anything. And then the doctor and the nurse would come in and they would stick me with needles. I mean, several times. And that would hurt. And then later where they stuck me, with the needles, my body got sore and it swelled up. So based upon what happened and what I knew then, if you asked me if my dad loved me, I would say, no way. No way. But as an adult, I would think, well, actually, that is proof that my dad loves me, that he cares for me. I mean, he wants to keep me alive. He wants to keep me safe from diseases. But again, if you asked me back then, I would say, no, that's evidence that my dad hates me. I mean, it hurt the last time. It's going to hurt the next time. I mean, who would put someone in a room, in a stinky room with no toys, get needles stuck in me, and then act if that's a good thing? I mean, that's just weird. I mean, I think my dad could have used some counseling or something. So even now, as an adult, I mean, we know. We're bad at interpreting circumstances from our limited and even self-serving perspective. You know this. There are times in our lives where we're convinced that something was just terrible. And then 2 years later, if you ask us about that, we'll go like, that is the best thing that ever happened to me. So faith based on circumstances and experiences are going to fail you. They're going to fail you to a point that over time it will cause you to doubt God's goodness and his love for you. But here's a question. Does God ever use circumstances or experiences to speak to us, to care for us? I mean, if I ask all of you to respond to that question, I'd raise my hand and say, yes, he does. Amen. So am I contradicting myself? Not really. God does do that. A little. More often, at first, when we first come to faith. Many people, myself included, can talk about how God first met us in a significant experience or gave us an answer to prayer to some circumstances that helped to initiate our faith or maybe affirm some initial steps of faith. But circumstances and experiences are not what we build and grow our faith on. Rather, it's the person of Christ. The fact that he did what he did for us, that settles the question of who we are and how we are to live. We live for him out of that identity, out of a gratefulness of what he's done, not because of things that are going on around us. Why? Because sometimes things don't go well around us. And even when they do go well, we can't be sure why they're going well. Pastor Andy Stanley says it well. I used a couple of his thoughts today, and one of them goes something like this. He says, circumstances and experiences are not what we're to build and grow our faith on or base our relationship with God on because, get this, over time, the sorrows of life, the tragedies of life will erode your faith and create a seeming randomness in your relationship with God so that you feel like you just can't trust him anymore. And also because over time, the temptations of the sinful pleasures in life will cause almost every single element of your belief system, your faith, to become very inconvenient. So if our faith is circumstantial, over time, we're going to opt for sinful pleasures, and we're going to doubt God's goodness in the sorrows and the tragedies of life, and we will do that until it becomes a way of life for us. Circumstantial faith cannot be our strategy for pursuing what 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4 call our living hope and our eternal inheritance that waits for us in heaven, and we'll see that next week. The journey and destination of circumstantial faith is way different than that of persevering faith. You could even say running through life with circumstantial faith versus persevering faith, they're like two completely different races. Have you ever misjudged your own ability and been embarrassed? Anybody? Am I the only one? Okay. I've done that. I still do that. But one time sticks out in my memory because it was kind of public around some fellow athletes. It was my freshman year in high school. I'd had a good year on the football field, but it was track season now. And I never did track and field before. It was also tryouts for the 440, the quarter mile. Now, so I said I was new to track and field. I hadn't run the 440 for time ever, okay? But I kind of looked around the circle, the track. I was just, okay. And I saw the guys I was running against, and I thought to myself, I can do this. Maybe I can even win this. So when the gun went off, man, I flew out of the blocks. And by the 20-20 mark, 220-yard mark, I had more than made up for the staggered start. At the halfway mark, I was in the lead. I was loving every bit of the 220 yards. I was like Chariots of Fire and Forrest Gump, you know, all mashed together. You could call me Chariots of Gump. I think that sounded better in my head. But then something happened in the last half of the race. Maybe you can imagine what happened. By the time I reached the 330-yard marker, I was wheezing, okay? I mean, I was desperate for air. I was no longer in the lead, but kind of had fallen into like the middle of the pack. And then my pace slowed all the way down to not much more than a jog as I was trying to catch my breath. I mean, everybody passed me up before I got to the finish line. I was about 20 yards from the end, and I just kind of stopped and bent over and put my hands on my thighs like this. I was just wheezing. I looked at the coach, and I said, I think I pulled something back there. He kind of barked at me and said, Locash, finish the race. You weren't running fast enough to pull anything. Well, looking back, I would say I ran the wrong race. I sprinted a 220 when I should have been pacing the 440 that I was actually in. If I was going to run farther, better, and finish well, I need a different strategy. That was a different race. And that's exactly what Peter is giving his readers back then and now in his epistle. First Peter gives a divine purpose for a completely different kind of race. Allow me just to read the first two verses here where Peter tells us the what race that we're actually in and the start of how to finish well. So 1 Peter verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, verse 1 tells his first century readers and us today, the race that we're actually in, he tells us what that race in by race is by three words: elect, exile, and dispersion, or the diaspora. Now, verse 2, we're not going to get to because of the vision communication, but it's important. So hopefully I can swing back to that next week, but please spend some time studying it on your own just in case I can't. So first, let's look at that term, elect. Another word for elect is chosen. A little more fully, it means chosen by God to receive eternal life through Christ. Being the elect, being chosen by God for eternal life, means that they're running the race of the elect. We too are not running the race of life. We're running the race of elect life. There's a big difference. Theologically, we know this. Election is an act of God from before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his good and sovereign will. As many of you know, salvation, eternal life, is made available not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has already done. The picture of our value and the depth of love of God for us is seen on the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, agreed with God the Father and the Holy Spirit before the creation of the universe, that God's triune love would make eternity in heaven with them available to sinful, selfish, destructive mankind. That eternal decision to love and value mankind was decided before God created anything. And Jesus later secured every believer's eternal salvation by his horrendously costly and loving sacrifice on the cross. Now, maybe you noticed the number of times I use the word eternal or eternity. I use that as the basis for the decisions of the quality of life and the duration of life. To kind of use my race metaphor, circumstantial faith is what you use to run to the end of your physical life, seeking pleasure and avoiding pain. Persevering faith is what you use to run forever, seeking to give praise and glory and honor to Jesus in heaven. Persevering faith is the faith of the elect. Now, the next term we have here is translated as exiles or sojourners. And that literally refers to people who are of a foreign nationality and are temporarily residing in this region of Rome. So the recipients of this letter are not homegrown, fully fledged Roman citizens. And the reality for them is that they're being socially marginalized significantly. They're in a socially undesirable station in life. They're getting taken advantage of. They're getting mistreated. Now, I'm not alone in seeing that term exile as a spiritual metaphor also, referring to believers being in this world but not of this world. As a spiritual metaphor, it's descriptive of believers then and now who are temporary residents on this earth, but also full-fledged citizens of the kingdom of God. As true citizens of the kingdom of God, which has not come in completion yet in its fullness, there's a sense of Christians being on a spiritual pilgrimage as they are on this earth. Thus, while we are here, we're not at home. It's a different kind of life. So finally, in addition to elect, but related to exile, we have this last term, the dispersion, the diaspora. And this certainly includes believing Israelites. The diaspora was a Greek translation of a Hebrew term referring to displaced Israelites who are no longer living in Israel. The Jewish term for the dispersion goes as far back as the exilic period. I mean, centuries before Christ. But Peter's also using this term as a description of believing Gentiles in these churches. Maybe they've been associated with Judaism, perhaps through a local synagogue. So these are multi-ethnic churches in this region of present-day kind of central western Turkey, just south of the Black Sea. I mean, no doubt their non-citizen status naturally marginalizes them in Rome. But their faith in Christ also does that. Their faith in Christ, rather than the polytheism of Roman gods and emperors, that brought additional persecution. I mean, they looked around and there was nothing good happening for them. They were out of place, in desperate straits, and things were getting worse. They were just kind of waiting for this next shoe of persecution to drop. It's like they could hear the doomsday clock counting down. You guys read about that this week? If you don't know that much about it, since 1947, there's been a doomsday clock that's been counting down to a man-made apocalypse. Now, it's not a real clock, of course. It's symbolic. Rachel Bronson, who's the president of the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, says that we're now only 100 seconds away from an apocalypse. She and this astrophysicist, Robert Rosner, say that geopolitical tensions, the nuclear armament of more volatile nations and climate change, they're just kind of speeding up the doomsday clock. And interestingly, Robert adds this. I like this. He says, a complicating and alarming factor is the undermining of the public's ability to distinguish between what's true and what's false. That's what Peter is trying to do for these churches, to help them what is eternally not circumstantially true and good, to determine what is eternally true and good from what's false and evil. But Peter is helping these elect and disenfranchised believers form their identity out of their relationship with Christ, based who they are in God's family, rather than glean who they are and how they should live from their immediately marginalized situation. They are to source their value in being elect, members of God's forever household. So, their being earthly social outcasts really has no bearing on who they truly are or how they should live in light of the full reality of God's love for them. One commentator summarizes it well. He says, though they are excluded and powerless and homeless in the Roman Empire, in God's family, they're citizens, they're included, they're royalty, and they're homeward bound. Now, next week, we're going to look at the beauty and the grandeur of the life that the elect have in eternity. For now, God's divine purpose for the elect is not reacting to the tragedies and temptations of the world, but rather responding with the transformation and the compassion of Christ. I'd like to invite Andy Kim up now. As he comes, please know that God has a divine purpose for TCBC. But in order to experience that purpose, we got to live with persevering faith. Our race is not to seek pleasure and avoid pain. That's not the race of the elect. Our race regardless of the earthly circumstances, our race is forever seeking to give praise and honor and glory to Jesus.